What makes a good marriage? How do you go about building a marriage that will last? One answer is to start well. Prepare yourself for marriage even from a very young age. Read Josh Harris's book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Keep yourself sexually pure. And once you become engaged, go through a period of solid premarital counseling. That's good advice. That's good advice. Let's say that you do all that. Are you then guaranteed to have a good marriage? Another question. What leads to a solid, mature Christian faith? One answer might be, start well. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Be baptized in a gospel-preaching church. Become a member there and devote yourself to that church. That's good advice. Let's say you do all that. Does that then guarantee that you will grow to be a strong, mature Christian? In our journey through Genesis, we've come to one of the saddest chapters in the book. Here we have portrayed a marriage which God had ordained, which is so deteriorated that it's no longer even a marriage. We have portrayed a family which God has chosen to work through, which is not functioning as a family at all. And we have a man and a woman who in their youth exhibited tremendous faith, now acting without any faith at all in God. So this chapter prompts us to ask two questions. How can we build marriages that last? And secondly, and more fundamentally, how can we build faith in God that lasts? But we'll see that the answers to those two questions are related to each other. All of us need to be able to answer these questions. But this morning I address particularly those of us who are going out from this assembly. Matt and Michelle, Joby and Kristen, Jonathan, Aaron, Ruth. How are you going to build a faith that lasts? How are you going to see to it that you become that strong, mature, complete Christian? I think this chapter will help us to see that as we look at first, the negative example of these characters. And I'm going to suggest, though, that there is a positive lesson at the end of this passage. So first of all, a reminder. What do we already know about Isaac and Rebekah? A lot of you have not been here the last few weeks as we've gone through the earlier passages about Isaac and Rebekah. So let me just tell you a few things about them. Remember that Isaac was the promised child to Abraham and Sarah. They waited for him for decades. And he was born when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90. And this is the same son who, as a teen, was willing to climb up on an altar and let his father, who was not as strong as he was, bind him so that his father could drive a knife into him and kill him and sacrifice him to God. God stopped that from happening. But before God stopped it, Isaac had willingly climbed up on that altar for it to happen. Why did he do that? We suggested that Isaac had to have understood what Abraham understood. That God had promised that it was going to be through Isaac that God's promise to the world of a deliverer from sin would come. And so Isaac could not remain dead. Isaac had to believe, like his father Abraham, that if Abraham did go through with that sacrifice, God was going to raise Isaac from the dead. And so Isaac believed it. Tremendous faith for a man who was just in his teens at the time. Furthermore, we saw last week that this man, in the early part of his adult life, lives a life very similar to his father. Some of the same sins, unfortunately. But in some ways, he is more faithful than his father was. And in other ways, he lives in a very similar manner. He exercises the same faith as his father. So up through this point, we see Isaac as the promised child, who is then also living in a manner very similar to his father. So we might hope that he will have as powerful a witness and as powerful a life as his father had. And remember who Rebekah is. God had brought Isaac and Rebekah together in a miraculous way, as described in chapter 24. Rebekah, as a young girl, probably in her teens at this time, sees a traveler come up to the well who asks her for a drink of water. And so she volunteers to give him a drink, and then he says, and then she says to him, "Let me also get water for your 10 camels. And we talked about that and said that was literally a ton of water, about 2,000 pounds of water, to water 10 camels, a work of an hour, 2 hours, maybe even 3 hours, to water all these camels. And then this man tells her and tells her family that he had been praying exactly that. He was there to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, and he had prayed that he would know the woman it should be, because he would ask that woman for a drink of water and she would voluntarily water his camels. And the very next morning, Rebekah's mother and brother ask her point blank, "Are you willing to go with this man today?" A man she's never met, to go marry a man she's never met, the son of a relative, Abraham, whom she's never met. Most likely, and as it turned out, it was the fact, never to see her family again. Are you willing to go? Did you believe in God enough to go with this man? And she said, "I do." And she went. So both Isaac and Rebekah, in their youth, exercised great faith. And that chapter concludes, chapter 24 concludes with Isaac seeing her, marrying her, and the author of Genesis specifically says that Isaac loved his wife, Rebekah. So this marriage begins perfectly. No question in anyone's mind were these two meant for each other. God made it very clear that these two were ordained to be married by him. Although to us, the idea of an arranged marriage seems strange, and so thus we might think, well, this isn't so perfect because it was arranged by people other than them. In this culture, that was very common, and we know that Isaac loved Rebekah, and presumably she loved him also. So their marriage begins perfectly, their faith begins very strongly. What goes wrong? What goes wrong? Last week's passage in chapters 25 and 26 shows us the beginning of things going wrong. Remember, Rebekah gets pregnant finally after 20 years of marriage, and she feels really strange. And God tells her, "There are two nations in your womb, twins, fathers of two nations, and they're already contending with each other in the womb." And God also tells her, the older will serve the younger. And after she gives birth to the twins, we read in chapter 25, verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Not a good idea. It's always a bad idea to show any favoritism to your children. But Isaac's reason for showing favoritism to Esau is particularly bad. He loved Esau not because Esau loved the Lord, his God, with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. Not because Esau was a humble servant who exercised great faith. Not because Esau was devoted to his grandfather Abraham. We can calculate and figure out that Abraham was alive for 15 years after these boys were born. So they must have known him and sat at his knee and heard his stories. But Isaac loved Esau because Esau satisfied his appetite. Now, for a parent to appreciate the skills and abilities of a child and to enjoy the child's performance of those skills and abilities is a good thing. But to differentiate in love between children because one of them satisfies your desires and the other doesn't, is very wrong. Why does Rebekah love Jacob more than Esau? The passage doesn't tell us. Perhaps because she feels sorry for him, she knows that her husband loves Esau more. Perhaps because he spends time with her in the kitchen. Perhaps because of God's prophecy that the older would serve the younger. But she too is in the wrong. She allows herself to become estranged from one son in order to love the other son. Well, last week we looked at how Esau despised God's promise to Abraham by voluntarily selling his birthright as the oldest son to his brother Jacob. And we saw how Jacob looked just as bad as Esau in that chapter, how he connives in order to take advantage of his brother's weakness to get Esau to make this arrangement. Two verses in chapter 26 then set the stage for the encounter that Tyrone read about in chapter 27. The last two verses. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now remember, how had Isaac gotten Rebekah as a wife? Abraham had sent his servant to a far country to find a wife among his own relatives, so that Isaac would not marry a Canaanite. Who is Esau marrying? Hittites who are Canaanites. But look at this also. How old was Isaac when he married Rebekah? 40 years old. How old are Esau and Jacob now? 40. Isaac has done nothing to bring them a wife from among his relatives. So Isaac is in the wrong. He's not providing wives for his children. It's not too surprising that Esau would then decide to bring to himself a wife from the women who are around. Esau is in the wrong. He knows the story of Isaac and Rebekah. He knows the call upon Abraham. And so surely there is some rebellion involved in Esau taking these wives. He's saying, I'm my own man. I don't have to follow these family traditions. If my father's not going to give me a wife, I'm perfectly capable of finding a wife right here. And Esau has shown that he doesn't care about the call on Abraham by the way he dealt with his birthright. But Isaac, too, is at fault. Well, this brings us to chapter 27. But there's one other question I want to ask here. How old are Esau and Jacob in chapter 27? They're not young men. They're both 40 at the end of chapter 26. And we can do calculations from other ages that are told us in the book of Genesis and find out that Jacob is actually 77 by the time he goes to Laban in the next chapter, in chapter 28. Now, when did those 37 years pass from the time they're 40 until the time that they're 77? We don't know. It seems most likely it's right here, between the end of 26 and the beginning of 27. So by this time, by the time that this encounter between Esau and Jacob and Isaac and Rebekah takes place, these guys are 77 years old. Jacob is still not married. Isaac is 137. So there's some reason for him to think that his days might be coming to an end. It turns out he lives another 43 years. He doesn't die until he's 180. But he thinks he's going to die right here. So remember that. That puts this in a little different context. These are not guys who are 20, 25 years old. They're full-grown, mature men. So that brings us to our two questions about the passage. How can we build marriages that last? How can we build faith in God that lasts? So first of all, let's look at the marriage question. What is the status of the marriage between Isaac and Rebekah? Isaac. Let's say he's 137 years old, almost blind. He tries to bless Esau surreptitiously. A blessing would normally be a public event. Invite everyone and then pass down the blessing of the father on his sons. Why is he doing this secretly? It has to be because he knows about the sale of the birthright. He knows about the prophecy that the older will serve the younger, but he is bound and determined that he is going to bless Esau and not Jacob. And he knows that Rebekah won't stand for it. He knows that Jacob won't stand for it. And so he decides, well, I'm going to just do this on the side. Esau and I are going to talk about it, and we're going to get this done, and no one will know about it, but the blessing will be spoken, and it'll take effect, and Esau, in the end, will be the one whom God blesses. He knows he's going against God, and yet he chooses to do it. He knows he's going against his wife. Rebekah, not trusting Isaac, is eavesdropping. They're just living in tents. It's not so hard to eavesdrop. But I'm sure it's intentional. Overhearing what her husband says. And probably he's like many people who are going deaf. He probably speaks louder than he needs to. And so it was easy enough for her to hear what he says. And so then Rebekah commands her favorite son to deceive her almost blind husband. And when Jacob brings up, what did Jacob bring up? He doesn't bring up the moral problem. Mom, is it really right for us to fool Dad this way? What does he ask? He says, what if I'm caught? He's worried about getting caught. He's not worrying about the morality of the situation. But notice the interaction between Rebekah and Jacob. Does she explain why it's going to be okay? No. She just says, let his curse fall on me. I'm going to take care of things. You do it. Obey me. He's 77 years old. And basically she says, shut up and listen to me. Go and do what I tell you. And he does it. He does it. He does exactly what his mother tells him. Kids, it's not always a good idea to do what your mother tells you. If your mother is telling you to sin, don't do it. In verse 41, after the passage that Tyrone read, so after all this has taken place, and Esau has pleaded with his father for a blessing, and his father gives him an anti-blessing, really. Then Esau plans to kill Jacob after his father dies. Once again, Rebekah, all ears, hears about this. And let's read from verse 42. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" So that's what she says to Jacob. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, does she say, Esau plans to kill him? She says, "I loathe my life because of these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these," like Esau's wives, "one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Now that's true enough. We heard that Esau's wives troubled her and Isaac. But she's still hiding from Isaac. She's still deceiving him. She's not talking about her main motivation. And she's still telling her adult son to obey her voice. So this marriage, which God ordained, has become the opposite of a godly marriage. Lying, deceit, keeping secrets, manipulating each other. What went wrong? What went wrong in this marriage? The natural tendency in every marriage is for the relationship to deteriorate. The natural tendency in every marriage is for the relationship to deteriorate over time. Trying to have a good marriage is like canoeing upstream. What happens if you stop paddling? You don't stay where you are, do you? You start going backwards. And that's what a good that's what marriage is like. If you stop making the effort to improve your marriage becomes worse. Unless the husband and wife cultivate their marriage, take steps to strengthen their marriage, work to build their relationship, the marriage does not stay where it is. It deteriorates. It gets worse. A strong marriage requires both husband and wife to work hard in many areas, to work hard to know each other, and to understand how each of them is changing over time, to work hard to serve each other, and to get joy from serving each other, to work hard to develop common interests, and to work hard to cultivate physical desires only for each other and not for anyone else. And apparently Isaac and Rebekah did none of these things. And so the marriage made in heaven became much more like a marriage from hell. If you're married, is your marriage progressing upstream? Are you working? Are you striving in these ways to build up the marriage day by day? What do you need to do to get that paddle in the water and start pushing hard? Much more could be said about marriage. This isn't a sermon on marriage. But we're going to see there's a lot of parallels between marriage and faith. So let's turn to that question. How can we build up a faith in God that lasts? Note how Isaac and Rebekah in this chapter display not only the deterioration of their marriage, but also the deterioration of their faith. As we mentioned, Isaac started well, and he prefers Esau over Jacob. He knows that God has said that the older is going to serve the younger, but he's intent on bringing his will to pass And so he must be thinking something like this: I love Esau more than Jacob. I am the father of these boys. I will bless whomever I want to bless. I don't have to listen to some 77-year-old prophecy about who's going to serve whom. I'm about to die. I have a right to bless the son I want to bless. I think that's what's going on in Isaac's mind. And so he makes his plan to bless Esau without telling anyone, without even telling God. He reminds me a lot of Jonah here. Knowing exactly what God called him to do, Jonah went the other way. Jonah flees from the God who sees everything and from the God who is everywhere. In Jonah it says, Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. How do you flee from the presence of the Lord? Where is God? Is there any place where God is not? Just so with Isaac. Isaac can't even deceive his wife, and he sure can't deceive God. Well, Isaac tries to thwart God's plan because it doesn't mesh with his desires. But Rebekah's lack of faith is exhibited in a very different way. Rebekah wants Jacob to be the one who is served by Esau. She heard the prophecy when she was pregnant, and now she's afraid that God's not going to bring it about, isn't she? That's her problem. She wants God's plan to be fulfilled, and she's thinking, you know, God's let things get out of control here, and Isaac's about to bless the wrong guy. I better step in and do something. She wants the right outcome, but she goes about achieving it in a very wrong way. But do you see how this is still a lack of faith? Isaac is questioning God's goodness to him. He's saying, God's not working everything together for my good, so I better step in and right matters. Rebekah is questioning God's strength and might. She's acting as if she's more powerful than God. She's the only person who can make sure that the right outcome comes about. So she questions God's might, and she has an exalted sense of her own importance. She's the one who can outwit Isaac. She's the one who can command Jacob to do whatever she tells him to do. She's the one whom God needs. It's almost like she's thinking, isn't God lucky to have me on his side? And Jacob follows his mother in this regard. He too, like his mother, tries to manipulate matters to bring about the outcome that God has promised. Remember David? Samuel anoints David king over Israel while Saul is still alive. What does David do in order to become king? Absolutely nothing. He waits and waits for God's timing. In fact, he foregoes opportunities that are placed right in his lap to kill the king. He doesn't do it. He waits for God to fulfill his plan. That's what Jacob and Rebekah should have done. But instead, they take matters into their own hand and sin. Now, don't misunderstand the lesson from Rebekah here. God did have a plan. And that plan included Rebekah. And that plan included Rebekah acting. Rebekah was supposed to act. But Rebekah and Jacob are not here seeing themselves as recipients of God's grace. Instead, they're seeing themselves as the ones who have to bring about God's plan for him. They don't see God as acting through them. They see themselves as the necessary cogs in the wheel to bring about God's plan. And it is wrong for us to think that way. We must think, my task is vital. We must think, I must work with all my might. I must give up whatever is necessary to become what God wants me to be. That's how we should think. But it is wrong for us to think, without me, God is in trouble. And this is how Rebecca was thinking. God does not need you. God does not need me. God does not need Desiring God Community Church. If we are displeasing to Him, He can do what He does to some of the churches in the book of Revelation, take away our lampstand and we're not even a church anymore. But God is pleased to use the humble, the merciful, the prayerful, those who are like Christ. God is pleased to use them to usher in His kingdom for His glory. Well, then, what are the lessons for faith? What are the lessons for faith? Lesson one. Work to take on the character of Christ by faith. Work to take on the character of Christ by faith. Let's think about that passage in 2 Peter we read to open the service. After telling us that God has already given us all that we need for life and godliness, and that through God's promises we can become like Him, Peter continues in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love." So Peter tells us, through God's promises, you can become like God, so do it. You can become like God, so do it. Make every effort to do it. It's not easy, but make every effort to do it. And you do it by beginning with faith. Beginning with faith in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Add to your faith, he says. Add to your faith these next six things. Now, do you notice what he tells us to add? Many of these are also listed by Paul in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. The result of the Spirit working in our hearts and lives. But all of them, like knowledge, the third one, will never happen apart from your paying attention to the means of grace that God provides for you. So when he says, make every effort, what he's telling us is, turn your attention to the means of grace that God gives you. To the preaching of the Word. To the fellowship of other believers. To the prayers of His people. To the reading of God's Word, publicly and privately. God provides us with the way to tap into His grace so that we might become like Him. So we need to make every effort to do that. Make every effort to depend on God to become like Christ. Now note how Peter continues in verse 8. For if you possess these in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is so nearsighted that he is blind. So nearsighted that he is blind. Like Isaac. Isaac's physical blindness is a picture of his spiritual blindness. Isaac certainly doesn't have these in increasing measure, does he? At this point in his life. He's not growing in his knowledge. He's not growing in his self-control. He's not growing in his perseverance. He's not growing in his love. And so he is blind in the way that Peter is using that here. You see the image that's similar to the canoeist going upstream here? Peter says, if you possess these in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. In other words, faith is just like marriage. If you're not growing in your faith, if you're not becoming more Christ-like, you're not standing still. You're not staying as much like Christ as you were before. If you are not increasing, you are going backwards. You are becoming ineffective and unproductive. Last week we said, God has no grandchildren. Faith does not automatically pass from one generation to the next. Today we're saying, faith does not automatically grow within that individual. It grows by being cultivated. And without being cultivated, it begins to disappear. Three quick analogies. Faith is more like a marriage than an interest-bearing bank account. If you put money in an interest-bearing account, it just grows. You don't have to do anything. You may forget about the account for 20 years and come back and find how much more money you have now than you did when you put it in the bank. Marriage is not like that, as we said. And faith is like marriage, not like the interest-bearing bank account. Faith is more like a garden than it is like a coin collection. A coin collection you can put up in your attic, as my coin collection as a boy has been in the attic for 20-some, 30 years now. And I don't know how much it's worth now, but it's worth a whole lot more than it was when I put those coins in the little blue folder however many years ago. I haven't touched it. And because I haven't touched it, it's worth more now than it was back then. But that's not the way faith is. Faith is more like a garden. You leave a garden alone, and what happens to it? First of all, the weeds grow up, and you leave it alone long enough, you're going to get trees growing there. Everything will be different from what you planted. A garden needs to be cultivated, and faith needs to be cultivated. Thirdly, faith is much more like an Olympic athlete's speed than it is like a forest. Leave a forest alone, it grows, as long as it's raining, and you don't have a hurricane that's what comes through. Leave the forest alone and the trees get bigger and bigger and more majestic. Not so with our faith. Not so with an Olympian's speed. You can have all the natural talent in the world. You can be the fastest man in the world. And if you don't work at it, if you don't keep getting good coaching, if you don't keep on exercising with weights and drills, in a very short period of time, a matter of months, you will no longer be the fastest man in the world. You have to work at it. You have to cultivate it. Just so are things. How then do we build a faith that lasts? This lesson, work to take on the character of Jesus Christ. You know, many Christians get caught up in asking the question, what is God's will for me? What job does he want me to do? What person does he want me to marry? Where does he want me to go? To college. Should I change my career? Should I move to another city? My friends, God's will for you is absolutely clear. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And what sanctification means, we could summarize it as saying, God wants you to become like Jesus Christ. God wants you to become like Jesus Christ. That's much more important than the specific activities you engage in. Much more important, even than the person you marry, is that you become like Jesus Christ. That is God's will for you. And you know what? Rebecca forgot that. Rebecca was so intent on bringing about God's plan, she forgot all about becoming like God, and she made herself less and less like God instead. She thought she was the key link in God's plan, and thinking that without her, God's plan had no chance of coming about. And so she deceived and manipulated, and she became less and less like God. So work to become like Jesus Christ. Work to cultivate a faith that lasts. And as Peter tells us, in this way, you will never fall. Second lesson. Is there any hope in this passage for those who have neglected their faith? Maybe that's you. Maybe you exercised great faith at an earlier point in your life, but you're not doing so now. Is there any hope? Look at chapter 28. Isaac is responding to Rebekah's further attempts at manipulation. And remember, she lies to him about why she wants him to send Jacob to Laban, her brother. But Isaac speaks to Jacob in chapter 28 in a very different way than he spoke in chapter 27. He knows who he's speaking to. He knows he's speaking to Jacob. And these words are not coerced out of him. Chapter 28, verse 1. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Isaac now gives his full blessing, unreserved blessing, to his son Jacob. And what blessing does he give? He gives him the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham. This is the son he tried to dispossess. But now he gives him the blessing of Abraham. Isaac now acknowledges that Jacob is the one that God has chosen among his two sons. Jacob is the one through whom all the nations of the world will be blessed, through whom God will fulfill this blessing to Abraham. So this tells us Isaac repented. Isaac repented. Note in particular that Isaac refers to God as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And this is only the second time in Genesis that this title is used. And this is the guy who tried to outwit God. So by calling God El Shaddai, Abraham is acknowledging that he tried to outwit God, but God turned matters around and superintended all things so that when he thought he was blessing Esau, he was really blessing Jacob. So God is the one who's in control. It doesn't make sense to argue with him or fight against him. Isaac has repented. You get a clue about this in chapter 27, verse 33. How Tyrone concluded his reading. When Esau comes in, he says, "Who was that I blessed?" And he says, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." So Isaac's trembling when Esau came in was a trembling of repentance. And Hebrews 11, verse 40 tells us the same thing, that Isaac, by this point, has repented. God Almighty can thwart all those who oppose him. God Almighty has no need for the machinations of a Rebekah to bring about his plan. So what's the second lesson for faith? Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the gospel. Have you been trying to manipulate God? Have you seen yourself as indispensable to God's plan? Repent. Turn to him, and he will embrace you as he did Isaac. You know, despite what Isaac does in chapter 27, there's nowhere after that in the Bible where it ever refers to him in a negative way. He repented. He repented. And God welcomed him back into his arms. God always accepts the one who humbly turns to him. What's the status of your marriage? What's the status of your faith? As you said, you can't say in your marriage, well, you know, we did everything right before we got married, and so therefore we deserve to have everything be good right now. It doesn't work that way. You've got to be diligent day by day by day to cultivate your marriage. You're paddling upstream. You need God's grace. You must make every effort to add to the solid foundation you may have laid before you were married and build on that solid foundation a strong marriage that will bring glory to God. Just so with your faith. You cannot say, I believed 2 or 5 or 10 or 20 years ago. I was baptized, I joined the church, I witnessed to my family. Now, my faith is going to be fine because I did all those things so long ago. No. Jesus says, he who shall endure to the end shall be saved. So building a good marriage requires constant diligence, and building a strong faith requires constant diligence. And you know what? There's a very big overlap between the lessons for building a strong marriage and the lessons for building a strong faith. Work continually to acknowledge God's power in your weakness. See Him as God Almighty, and that will build both your marriage and your faith. Work continually to recognize God's righteousness and your own sinfulness, and that will work to build both your marriage and your faith. Work continually to remind yourself of God's faithfulness and your lack of faithfulness, and that will build both your marriage and your faith. So if your marriage is drifting, and even more important, if your faith is drifting, repent, believe, make every effort to add to your faith. For much is at stake. Much is at stake. The account of Isaac provides hope. Rebecca provides the other side. Rebecca does not appear again in the book of Genesis. Rebecca, the one who manipulates here, tells Jacob, go to Paddan Aram and I will send for you. Never happens. She never sees Jacob again. We don't know for sure how Rebecca ends her life, but the book of Genesis doesn't give us any reason for hoping that her faith was restored. Much is at stake. Much is at stake. So be like Isaac, not like Rebecca. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then cultivate that faith so that you might take on the character of Jesus Christ Himself.